we turn in the Word of God to Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 to verse 9. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 to verse 9. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is truth lived out. Truth lived out. As we are to have an election of potential elders, and I say potential because the men elected must agree with the call of the congregation, and the session must be convinced that they are biblically warranted with proceeding with ordination, which is the act of church government. But as we are embarking upon that, it is necessary that the congregation also be convinced from the word of God concerning any election they may make. The congregation, the consent of the congregation is essential, and it is necessary that we be guided by the word of God. And so this morning we preach on the theme of the eldership. Now, the eldership existed in the Old Testament. There were elders in Israel. Unlike the deacons, the origin of which is given in Acts 6, the eldership simply appears in the scriptures, in the Acts of the Apostles, as something already known. But the word bishop or overseer is also used of the same office, so that elders existed in the Old Testament church, the office continues into the New, but the additional name is given to it of bishops or overseers. Word is translated overseer in Acts chapter 10, chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian elders, feed the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And it's the same word that is translated bishops in Titus 1. And you'll see that it refers to the same office. That's clear in Acts 20, but it's clear here also. Verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, a bishop or overseer, so that the office of bishop or overseer is the same as that of the elder. It doesn't represent a higher office, as in Episcopalianism, but it is the same office as the elder. Elder stresses the dignity of the office, but the word bishop or overseer stresses the work of the same office. and would be a more familiar term to the Gentiles who were brought into the church in the New Testament. Now, Titus 1, Titus 1 is, is one of the basic passages giving us the qualifications of elders, along with 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we turn to it today. We've looked at this chapter before, both in general preaching and specifically in connection with the eldership. But it's what is given to us in the Word of God, and so it will harm none of us to be reminded of it today. Part of Christ's loving provision for his church is the appointment of elders to care for the church of God. That includes ministers of the word and ruling elders. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they that labour in the word and in doctrine. So within the eldership, there are ministers of the word and there are other men who are ruling elders. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12 at the end of the chapter in the list of gifts, we have teachers and we also have governments, because the Lord has appointed that there should be a body of elders to care for the church, among whom are ministers of the word. Now, in this epistle, to set it in context, the apostle is concerned with truth. Truth in doctrine and in practice. And sometimes in his epistles, the apostle Paul gives a summary of the main subject of the epistle in the opening introduction. And it's so here. So in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. So he begins with God, because that's where truth starts, with the God of truth. The first thing he says is that God cannot lie. Literally, it's one word, the never-lying God. Now, when it says that God cannot lie, it is not that God could want to lie, but is prevented from doing so. But rather, it is that his holy nature means that he will never want to do so, and never, therefore, will do so. It is a moral inability, not of constraint of anything outside of himself, but his holy nature means that he will never want to lie. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. But his nature is such that he will only want that which is holy and just and good. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He can do whatever he wants to do, but he can never want to do what is against his character, his holy nature. And so, in that sense, he cannot lie. He always acts in character. And we notice that there is truth within the Godhead. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God made a promise before the world began, when there was no creature to give that promise to. It's referring then to the covenant of redemption within the Godhead. The Father giving a people to the Son to redeem. You remember we mentioned in John 17 how the Lord Jesus constantly refers to those whom thou hast given me. That is, those who in the covenant of redemption were given to the Son to redeem. And the Son undertaking to redeem them and to apply that redemption by the Spirit of God. So there is perfect truth within the Godhead. And then truth comes to men through true creatures, verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Saviour. The apostle is saying that truth begins with God in the Godhead. It comes to men by means of true preachers using truthful methods. The church is not to use deceitful methods to spread the truth. We are to spread only the truth and with truthful, honest methods. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. There the Apostle Paul shows that his ministry is an open, honest declaration of the truth. There was nothing shifty or deceitful about the method which he employed. He openly declared the truth of God. And here in our text, or in Titus 1, it's the idea of truth beginning within the Godhead, coming to men by true messengers using true methods, and the result is true converts. Back in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. The result of this stream of truth coming from the eternal God down to men is true converts, evidencing in true godliness. And it is in the interest of this truth, in the interests of true doctrine and true practice, that there needs to be faithful elders appointed in Crete. For Satan has an alternative agenda. That's why in verse 4, or verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Paul left Titus in Crete to organize the church and to supervise the ordination of elders. His practice often was that while he preached the gospel in a particular place, he then, as the converts increased, he moved on to new ground and left either Timothy or Titus or some such man behind to carry on the building up of the church and the ordering of the church. And that's why here he gives Titus and the people under Titus's care the requirements for the office of elder or bishop. The first thing we notice is elders must live out the truth. Elders must live out the truth. Verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Great gifts are no use without this godly character. Here is the chief emphasis, godly character. And it shows itself in how this man behaves in other things. That tells you how he'll behave in the church of God. How does he handle himself in other situations? In the family, verse 6, if he is a family man, he must be an exemplary family man. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And in 1 Timothy 3, the apostle draws the very elementary yet overlooked conclusion, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? If a man can't govern his house, what makes us think that you do any better as an elder in the church? He's also self-controlled. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. He's self-controlled. He's not out of control. But he lives as under the authority of Christ by the Spirit. The Spirit of God so works in him that he is in control of how he behaves, how he reacts, how he controls his temper, how he controls his drinking, how he controls his fists. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker. And he governs his possessions for the glory of Christ, not given to filthy lucre or shameful gain. He uses his home well, given to hospitality. The key is that he is a steward of God. Those words are crucial. A steward of God. He will be a good steward of God in the church if he's a good steward of God in these other areas. He uses all that he has. He uses his family ties, his house, his money, his own self to the glory of God. In other words, he acts as a man who knows that he is under Christ, his master in heaven, in how he governs his family, how he uses his home, how he uses his possessions, and how he himself personally behaves. He doesn't treat anything that he has as belonging to himself absolutely. He is a steward of God in these other areas, and therefore will be a steward, behave as a steward of God in the church. So when it comes to family, personal conduct, money, house, he asks what is pleasing to the Lord. That's the kind of man who has the qualifications to be an elder in the church of God. He knows the church is not his, that it belongs to the Lord. And he's not there to uphold his rights, but Christ's rights over his church in doctrine, worship, and discipline. Those things which are appointed by Christ, the King and head of the church. No more, no less. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. He knows he's a steward under Christ. He has no authority from Christ to impose anything but that which Christ requires. Secondly, elders must uphold and defend the truth. Elders must uphold and defend the truth. Verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. An elder can be involved in necessary conflict, for there are enemies of the truth. He must be willing to stand firm for the truth and resist the error. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. He must know what he believes and be ready to stand for it. Now, although this is a doctrinal qualification, it isn't only so, because it requires godly courage to stand firm under pressure. Men that won't walk away and who will seek the true interests of the flock of God, even if not immediately appreciated. Galatians 1 and verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Elders are to please Christ. First of all, they are to be faithful to him. Sometimes that may not be appreciated, at least in the shorter term, but they must please the Lord. When in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, the apostle says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and we ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. They are servants, not in the sense of being bound to do what others, what the people want, but in the sense of serving the interests of the Church of God. The elders are to be self-sacrificing in the interests of the Church. So they are servants for Jesus' sake, not in the sense of doing what is always required of them by others, but in seeking the true interest of others. They are to serve the interests of God's people, not automatically the wishes of God's people. And that's why the apostle says, we your servants for Jesus' sake on the one hand, and be not the servants of men on the other. It is a servanthood towards the interests and the welfare and the good of God's people. Thirdly, Satan's alternative men. Satan's alternative men. You see, this stream of truth, going back to the eternal God, is by contrast to the Father of Lies, who has an alternative agenda and uses a different kind of men. They are rebellious, verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. They think they have something to say, but their talk is worse than useless. They are vain talkers, empty talkers. Perhaps this refers to local men who had come under the influence of rabbis and Judaizers, but they had the national characteristic. Verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. They have a false motive, verse 11, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And their lives are false, verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Their lives don't measure up. They profess great things, but they don't live godly in Christ Jesus. They were perpetuating Jewish ceremonies with its distinction between the unclean and the unclean. But the apostle is saying that their hearts were unclean, and so everything was unclean to them. That they didn't do anything out of love to the Lord and for the glory of his name. They were still in their sins and could do nothing out of a pure heart. They were all words, but no reality. So verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. These men claimed great things, but it was all hot air. It amounted to nothing. It didn't show in their lives. They didn't live the truth of God. And the apostle says, these men are to be resisted. And therefore, there should be elders in the church on Crete. Well, what are the lessons? Very simply. First of all, elders must be men of the truth. Men who hold the truth. Men who live by the truth in their personal and family lives. If the truth doesn't matter outside the church building, it won't matter when they're in it either. So they must be men of the truth already, otherwise, in their lives, in their homes. And so they'd be prepared to defend the truth and uphold the truth self-givingly, sacrificially, for the flock of God. Words are not enough. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Great gifts are to be valued if they are accompanied with grace. But gifts without grace, abilities without godly character, are of no use to the church of God. Then we may say the eldership is Christ's gift to the church. We should not despise that expression of His love. We should value the institution of the eldership. It's part of Christ's demonstration of love to His people. The form of church government given in His word is to be therefore valued. We should not hang loose towards the eldership. We should be in regular attendance at a particular church and formal membership if possible. That shows that we appreciate what Christ has appointed. And that's true for the members, it's true for the elders. In our Presbyterian government, the elders themselves are subject one to another and subject to the eldership of the wider body. 1 Peter 5 verse 5, "Likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, ye all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Our forefathers saw Presbyterian government as not an academic nicety, but as an expression of humility. That the elders, including the ministers, were subject one to another, not only locally, but in the wider body. And then most fundamentally of all, are you of the truth yourself? Where do you fit in with this? You see, although the occasion of the writing was the need for elders in Crete, yet it brings to our attention a very stark contrast. The contrast between the truth of God and the lies of the devil, expressed in this world by the seed of the woman, Christ the Redeemer, and His redeemed people, and those who are of the devil. And we're all one or the other. Are you believing the truth? Or are you following the father of lies? That first lie which he told to Eve and to Adam through her in the garden, "Ye shall be as gods." Are you still holding on to that lie that somehow you don't need to listen to the gospel, that you have in this lie that which you live by? You want to be independent of God, and when you're told that you must depend upon Christ for salvation to deliver you from hell and give you a place in heaven, you say, "No, I don't deserve that. I can do well enough for myself." And so you do not come to Christ that you might have life without money and without Christ. You must abandon that lie, and you must embrace the truth, which is that you're a sinner in the sight of God, and that Christ alone can save you and deliver you from the wrath to come. That is the truth that comes from the everlasting God, and has come to men, and has come to us in the Word, and is proclaimed to you this very day, the truth of God, that there is salvation in Christ and in no other. Have you been taught the truth by the Spirit of God through the Word? Or is your life all talk and no substance? They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Or have you been led into the truth of the everlasting gospel in our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you a living faith in the Savior? That makes all the difference. And it attests whether you are truly on the way to heaven, that you have been delivered from the broad road that leads to destruction, and have learned the truth of God by the Spirit through the Scriptures, to embrace the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, how we bless Thee that Thou art the God of truth, that Thou dost give us the truth, that Thou dost not lie even to sinners. We bless Thee for the word upon which Thou hast caused us to hope, that in Christ there is salvation. And we pray, O God, that we might be jealous for the truth, and that we might honour Christ even in the forthcoming affairs of the congregation, that we might glorify Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. So, gracious God, bless Thy word to our hearts, and grant to us to be built up in our most holy faith, and forgive our sins and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.